Father, we want to thank you, first of all, for the opportunity that we have to take the gospel around the world. We thank you that you are opening up doors in Spain and that you are putting it upon people's hearts around us in our fellowship to go there and to be used by you. We also thank you for those that you are laying Japan upon their heart, and we pray for them that you would continue to strengthen them and open up doors as they look at going to Japan. And Lord, of course, we continue to lift up Ireland and pray that we would be effective in what we do on the mission field, that we would take and focus on the message of the gospel. Lord, other things that we're looking at doing in the Middle East and other places, we pray that you would bless and stir up our hearts and let us be a people who is concerned or who are concerned about our community, Tucson, but also beyond Tucson, to those who need to hear the message of the gospel. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. We pray and we also ask that you would bless our study today, and we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. It is good from time to time for you and I to be reminded that the Christian life is a very real battle. And we have a very real enemy who would love, first of all, to make you ineffective for the gospel of Christ in any way that he possibly can. I believe that when you make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, that you enroll in basically his army. Now, I understand it's not like being in an army in a battlefield, and the Christian life isn't necessarily a battle, but in a lot of ways it is like it. And the Bible tells us, Jesus said about the church, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Sometimes when we read that, we think, well, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and the devil's coming after me, and the gates of hell are after me, and boy, things are rough now. But gates don't move. It's the church that moves, and we are to be storming the gates of hell and making a difference in rescuing people out of hell. And I believe that that is real spiritual warfare. And the Bible tells us again in Ephesians that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual hosts in heavenly places. Jesus in the book of Luke told us, "Behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions," and I love this verse, "and over all the power of the enemy." Jesus has given us authority and power over all of the work of the enemy. Therefore, Warren Wiersbe once said, we are not fighting for victory. It's not as if the outcome is in question. We're fighting from victory. And the only way that we can lose is if we do not battle, if we don't put on our armor and step out and say, I want to be effective in the battle that I'm in. Now, understanding all of that, if you're like me, then at times you forget about that for long periods of time. And all of a sudden, things will be going kind of crazy. And you'll wonder, what is going on? And then all of a sudden, your spouse may say to you, as my spouse does to me, do you think this is an attack? To which I often respond, yes, exactly what I think it is. But I will often live as if the enemy really doesn't have anything against me and doesn't really want to come against me, and not realizing that we are in a very real battle. Now, oftentimes, these Old Testament passages, like chapter 20, they are a very real account that took place of a battle several thousand years ago. But they also speak to us as a type of the battle that we are in, so that we can learn some things about the enemy and about how to fight him effectively as we study it. So we pick it up here in now focusing in over the next couple of chapters on Ahab. In fact, the next three chapters, we'll cover all of chapter 20 tonight. Next week, if Lord willing, we'll cover 21 and 22. And we are now focusing in on Ahab. And it's an amazing thing to me, first of all, that God is even using Ahab. Ahab, the Bible says, did more wicked than anybody else who was before him. He thought it was a trivial thing to sin in the ways of Jeroboam. And he married Jezebel, who was this foreign princess who brought Baal worship into Israel. And yet God continues to honor and use Ahab, which will tell us something. No one goes beyond the reach of God being able to touch them and use them. There's no one who has gone too far, not even Ahab. I think at this point we might say, you know, Ahab, that's one person God can't use or God won't use, and yet God uses him and God honors him, and God has a plan for Ahab's life, which to me is an absolutely amazing thing. Now, Ahab will blow it again and again and again and finally be judged by God, but it's not because God doesn't give him chances. God gives them to him, and you need to know that God will give you chances as well. Maybe you've blown it again and again, and you feel like God just, you know, doesn't really want to give you another chance, that the enemy would condemn you and keep you at a distance from God, but God would love to restore you and honor you and even use you. And that's what we find here in chapter 20. So Ahab, verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria." Now our study in 1 Kings, we've already met Ben-Hadad. You remember that Asa hired him to attack Baasha, who was one of the kings of Israel before Ahab was. And so he had hired him to come in and attack him. And now Ben-Hadad gathered all of his forces together with 32 kings who were with him. Now in their day, they would sometimes have a king over a whole nation like Syria, which Ben-Hadad was, but they would also have kings over villages or over cities. They would have walled cities, and they would have a king over those cities. And so he has 32 kings that have joined together with him, and it says, with horses and chariots. Chariots, of course, were the equivalent to tanks today. They were the ancient version of tanks. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Samaria was where the headquarters of Israel were at under Ahab. Verse 2, "Then he sent messengers into the city, and Ahab king of Israel, and said," or to Ahab king of Israel, "and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and your children are mine.'" Now here we have a type of the enemy in our lives. Here Ben-Hadad comes in and he says, "You guys aren't doing anything against me, but your money's mine, your family is mine." We might think, you know, what I need to do is just kind of leave things alone. I don't want to rock the boat. If I go out and I'm really involved in evangelism, if I'm really on fire for God, then I become a target for the enemy. He puts the crosshairs on me and he comes after me. If I'm just quiet and serve God and worship him quietly during the worship service, don't get out of hand. Don't get too excited. I just don't want the devil to notice me. Let him notice someone else, and you think that somehow he'll bypass you because of that. You are wrong. In fact, I believe to some degree, you make yourself more vulnerable to the enemy because you are not healthy spiritually. When you are healthy spiritually and you have put on the armor and now you are standing with the Lord and he is behind you, we could say he has your back and he has his boys that are watching out for you, which the Bible tells us are angels that minister to us, then we know that we can stand in whatever comes our way. But if we just try to be low-key about our walk with Christ, the enemy in essence will come in and say, "Your silver and gold are mine. Your wife and your children are mine," and we will lose by default. Now, a lot is said in a wrong way about the enemy being able to get a hold of our finances. And because of that, some of the rubber band effect has happened. Do you guys know what I'm talking about when I say the rubber band effect? You turn on the television and you hear people teaching wrongly about finances, and you hear them all the time talking about money on the radio or on television or whatever it is. And so when it comes to the subject of money in the fellowship, in a church, you say, "I just want to stay away from it." And you don't talk about it at all. And yet I do believe that there is something legitimate about our finances getting out of control and the enemy being able to get into our lives because we are not following some very basic principles in the scriptures. Here the enemy comes in and says, "Your silver and gold is mine." The enemy would love to tie you up financially. Would love to make you ineffective. Why? Because if you're struggling in the finances, and we've all been there, there's not a person in here who hasn't struggled financially. If you are here and you haven't struggled financially, you don't know how blessed you are. But the vast majority of us have had difficulties, probably more often than not, in the financial areas. And what does it do to you? It distracts you away from everything else. It is what you are thinking about. It is what you are dealing with. You're constantly trying to figure out ways. You're thinking about it when you're trying to go to bed at night. It's all you pray about anymore. And God, please help me with the finances. Help me to get these bills paid. Help me to get whatever it might be. And it would be great for us to have our finances under control following the biblical principles that God's given us. And I think that that's one of the reasons that God has given us the Word, in which He has said that if we would give to Him the first fruits of our lives, that He will bless the rest of our income. And as we get into that mode, God honors that. And I know that that has certainly been true in my life. God has said, test me on this. And we can keep the enemy away from our finances. And also just being wise in what we do, making sure that we don't, you know, overextend ourselves. The very same way I talk to you guys about us with our facilities, we want to make sure that we don't overextend ourselves, that the finances can become a distraction to the work of the ministry for the church. The same is true in our lives as individuals. Now, not only does he say that, but he says, your loveliest wives and children are mine. You say, boy, I'd really love to stay low-key and keep the enemy out of my family. But the Bible says that the devil is a roaring lion, seeking about, looking for whom he may devour. And he will devour those who are not standing strong in the Lord. Because it is Christ who is our real protection. Being low-key as a Christian is no protection at all. But standing firm in Christ and taking the authority that we have is a great protection for our families. And so look at verse 4. And the king of Israel answered and said, my Lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. So Ahab gives up without a fight. He just says, all right, go ahead. You can have the loveliest of our wives and our children, and you can have our silver and our gold. Sometimes Christians respond that way. You know, it's like the struggle against temptation. You say, I don't struggle against temptation at all. I just give in. I'm tempted, I give in. There's no struggle at all with it. That's the way it is here with Ahab. You don't want your wives, I want your children, I want your money. Okay, there it is. I don't even want to battle you at all. Verse 5, then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, excuse me, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the house of your servant. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and they will take it. This is just like the enemy. He continues to pursue you. If you give him a certain part of your life and you say you can have this and no more, then he will continue to pursue you because his ultimate goal and desire is to destroy you. First of all, to make you ineffective. If you say, all right, well, I'll give it up. I'll just be ineffective for the gospel. He'll go a step further. All right, will you send over those things? And then I'm going to send some people in to take care of things. Not fighting the enemy in your life. Not being involved in spiritual warfare is not an option. Those who will battle are guaranteed to win. Those who will not battle in spiritual warfare are guaranteed to lose. And the devil will continue to take more and more land and area in your life. And the more you release to him, the more he's going to end up taking. So, verse 7, so the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him. Real bold guy this guy is, by the way. And all the elders of the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore he sent messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servants, the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left in Samaria for the handful of each of the people who follow me. So now Ben-Hadad sends messengers. He's talking smack. That's what he's doing. Verse 11, so the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like one who takes it off. So he talks smack back. This would be like a t-shirt that they would wear in their day. In other words, look, if you're putting on the armor, you don't want to talk like this until you're taking it off and you've already won the victory. That's what he's saying. So they got this kind of contest going back and forth. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and his kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready and they attacked the city. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord." Now, there's something that we need to understand at this point. Israel has been divided into two nations, the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel. This division has weakened Israel overall. And Israel fighting against Ben-Hadad would lose. We'll see a little bit later on that they are outmanned by them. They don't have what it takes. They don't have the experience that it takes. And that's exactly why Ahab said, "You want our loveliest wives? Well, here they are. You want our silver and gold? Here it is. Just don't come after us," because he is outmanned by them. So you are outmanned, as it were, by the devil. If you were to fight the devil, you would lose. If I were to fight the devil, going to meet in the back alley here after church, me and the devil, I would lose. However, if it's like me fighting against, I don't know what kind of an analogy I could use. If it was like me fighting against Goliath with the devil, it would be like fighting against Superman with God. There is, when it comes to the Lord on our side, then we have complete and total victory. Someone once said, "Therefore, when the devil comes knocking at my door, I send Jesus to answer the door." And so we have to bring the Lord in to the midst of the battle. And that's what we find here happening, not because Ahab has invited God in at this point, but because God wants to fight for Israel. It says, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all of the great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So Ahab said, 'By whom?' And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the province.' Then he said, 'Who will set the battle in order?' And he answered, 'You.' So God says, 'I'm going to use you, Ahab.' Then he mustered the young leaders of the province, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all of the people and all of the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post." So it's the second time that it makes mention of them drinking at the command post. "The young leaders of the province went out first," which, by the way, speaks of an overconfidence that they would there in a time of war and battle be drinking. "The young leaders," it says, "of the province went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, 'Men are coming out of Samaria.' And he said, 'If they have come out for peace, then take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive.'" In other words, you guys are in control. Take them alive no matter what. "Then these young leaders of the province went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and the king of the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Assyria will come up against you.'" So they go out and they have this fight, and there is a great victory and there is a great battle. But he's warned that it will happen again. None of us should be ignorant as to what we are supposed to do when it comes to fighting against the enemy. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians that we are to put on our armor. A quick study of Ephesians chapter 5 can help us in that area. The Bible says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." The Bible says, "Do not give an opportunity for the flesh." Don't give an opportunity to the enemy, and we will be victorious. But remember when Jesus had that little duel with the devil in the wilderness, and the Bible says, and the devil left him for a more opportune time. The devil will leave us and wait for us to be vulnerable, and then he'll come back again. We need to remain in a state of readiness, even when we find ourselves struggling and in difficulties, because Satan doesn't fight fair. And so he's told he's going to come back again. Verse 23, "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they.'" So this is their reasoning. It's false. It's not true. I think the same is true with the devil. I think the devil has a false concept. He really thinks more. It was pride that caused him to fall in the first place. He thinks more of himself than he ought to. And on this false information, he moves forward. And they say, well, if you know, you fight him in the plains, you're going to, you know, like, because their gods can't fight in the plains like they did in the hillside. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings each from their position, and put captains in their place, and you shall muster an army like an army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voices and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Once again, it looked like there was no possible way that Israel could win. But the truth was, because the Lord was with them, there was no possible way that they could lose. The same is true in our lives. You look at a situation, perhaps with your finances. You think, there's no way that I can win. Well, just hold on. Give God a chance. When we were in Albuquerque, this is back in 1985, I had a business for a few years, and we were really looking at going into ministry, and Tucson came out, and we moved down here, but we kept the business going while we were in Albuquerque. And things did better while I was gone than when I was there. And I thought, this is great. I'd call down, you know, to the manager that was running the shop, and he would say, well, this is how much money we've brought in. This is how much we have. This is how much I can send you. And I'd say, great, send it on down. That's fantastic. What I didn't know was that he was taking from our accountant the folders and the money that we were withholding from the employees that is supposed to be sent out immediately. He kept in that folder and just filed it away and was not sending out the money to the IRS that we were withholding. Instead, he was sending me the money. I didn't know it was that money that we were withholding from the employees. And me and my wife were living it up. Well, we weren't living it up on the money. It wasn't that much money. But it was enough to where all of a sudden, about 8 months later, when I get back and I'm going through the files, just kind of going through the paperwork, and I pull out one of these folders and I pull it out, and almost in a panic, I see the form and the envelope that the accountant had put in there for you to stick the check in with the amount that's on the form and send it off. And I start going through them all and realize that we haven't paid about $17,000 worth of these taxes that we had withheld from employees. Now listen, the IRS will be very gracious when you have taxes you owe. They'll work with you. They'll give you time. But when you take money from other people for the IRS and don't give it to the IRS, they are not happy at all. In fact, they are very angry and they don't want to work with you at all. And they were rather upset with us. At the same time, now we're out here, the church is going along, things are going well, God's moving. At the same time, we find out that we're getting sued by one of the employees. Guy stapled his hand while he was working there. I didn't staple his hand. He stapled his own hand. But he decided that he wanted to sue us for so much loss of potential wages in the future because his hand was numb and he wasn't going to be able to work for a certain amount of time. And so now I've got a guy suing me. I believe it was for $200,000, and that's exactly what it was. And we had the money that we owed to the IRS. And because things were crazy now, we closed the business down and we had some past bills that were due. And now we're barely making it. No longer are we living it up. But now we're really struggling, and so we pray about it, me and Lisa, and we determine, I think that this is, and we kind of talked about it, this is what they make, bankruptcy for. Someone gets into a situation like this, and you got a guy suing you, you've got some, and you would never be able to get off of that IRS debt, by the way, even if you file bankruptcy. You'd still owe that money. But with all the other stuff that we had, we said, let's go ahead and do that. Then we can make payments to pay the penalty, and we'll finally get it paid off. And we determined, let's go ahead and do that. I should say I determined, let's go ahead and do that. My wife was resistant to it. We took a trip up to Phoenix. We had somebody just get us a hotel room up there, and me and my wife had just gone up there to spend a couple of days by ourselves. And while I'm driving up to Phoenix, I see a vision. While I'm driving, crash the car. No, that's not what happened. It's, you know what I mean when I say a vision? I don't mean that I was a perfect picture like a television screen in front of me. I just saw in my mind's eye a flash of myself, the church building, which would be our West Campus, in the background, and a serpent that struck me in the back. While I'm driving down the road, I tell my wife, I think God just spoke to me. I think the Lord just, and I shared with her the vision that I saw, and that if we file bankruptcy, we are giving the enemy an opportunity. And so we can't file bankruptcy. Can't happen. And so she was really happy to do that because she didn't want to file bankruptcy in the first place. And so we determined not to. The second thing that we determined was that during that time, we were going to pay our tithes, even though it made things difficult. And I tell you what, the IRS meetings were really tough. Because you go into the IRS and you're supposed to bring in all that you're making, right? So that you can make the payments there. And when I tell them I'm giving 10% as a tithe, and they say, no, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. And it was a real battle to pursue that. And God honored that in a couple of different ways. A couple of things happened. First of all, over a couple of years, penalty and interest on that $17,000 went to $53,000. And all of a sudden we owed this amount of money. And we're talking to them and they're not doing anything. We finally come up with a way to pay the $17,000. They won't take the $17,000. So finally, I got in my car. I drove down to the IRS. I waited in line. Finally, I went in front of the lady that was there, and I sat down because the guy on the phone had just threatened to throw me in jail. He said, you're going to go to jail. I said, great. Pastor of the church is going to go to jail because not paying the IRS thing. So I finally went down and sat down in front of the lady and said, here I am. Throw me in jail. That's really what you want to do. Then here I am. You don't even have to go look for me. Just take me now and throw me in jail because I don't think there's any way that I can pay what you're saying I can pay. And she said, what's going on? And finally took an offer of compromise on it. We were able to, had to pay the initial of what we owed, but we were able to get the penalties in the other part waived, which was a tremendous act against the IRS, by the way, that they would even do such a thing. Not only that, we went back to Albuquerque for the court date for the guy that was suing us. And on the day we were getting ready to go to court, our lawyer called up and said, he's dropped the case. I'm such a good lawyer that he's no longer doing, it's basically what he said. But I thought there might be something else that was going on. And God enabled us to be able to pay off the rest of the stuff without ever filing bankruptcy until everything was taken care of. Now, was it difficult and hard for a certain amount of time? You betcha. There was a lot of time where it was difficult and it was hard. But as we really opened ourselves up to doing what was right and to not giving the enemy a place in our lives to be able to attack us, we were able to find victory. I believe that the same is true for all of us. That if we'll say to the Lord, I want to do what's right. Doesn't matter if it looks like there's no way possible that these things can work out. I want to do what's right. And I remember thinking back then, it's going to be great when I can share these things. You don't want to share them while you're in the midst of them, say. But I kept thinking back then, it's going to be great when I'm on the other side of this and just able to share how it looks like you're just never going to make it. It just will never happen. And seeing God take care of everything when you say, I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to really trust you for what you have. And so it looks overwhelming for Israel. Israel is like two little flocks of goats, and the Syrians filled the countryside. Then verse 28. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all of the great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now this is the second time he's told Ahab this. "You will know that I am God when I do this for you." He's trying to persuade Ahab that he is God. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 2 days. But the rest fled to Aphek in the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into the inner chamber. Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put on sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waist, and they put ropes around their heads. And they came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now, I have no idea what Ahab is thinking at this point, that he calls Ben-Hadad his brother. It's as if arrogance has gotten back into Ahab now, and he's saying, "I am the king of Israel. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. We are both kings, therefore we are brothers." And at a time he ought to destroy this guy who has been getting armies together and attacking him on several different occasions, he now instead makes a treaty with them. At a time that we should completely and totally take away any opportunity that the enemy has for us, we'll compromise with him just as he does. Verse 33, "Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped the words and said, 'Your brother Ben-Hadad.' So he said, 'Go bring, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into his chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, that you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus.'" So now he's coming up with a compromise. "We'll give you back the cities that my dad took from your dad, and also you guys can come set up marketplaces in Damascus, into enemy territory." This is the worst thing that he could possibly do. It is the worst thing that we could possibly do. Rather than standing our ground with the Lord, resisting the enemy, we begin to compromise with the enemy. "Oh, it's all right. I'll go ahead and just do these things. It'll be okay." And it goes on to say here, "Then Ahab said, 'I will send you away with a treaty.' So he made him a treaty with him, and he sent him away. Now, a certain man of the son of the prophets." Now, God is going to speak to Ahab because of this compromise that he made, because it makes him vulnerable. Whenever we compromise with the enemy, it makes us vulnerable to the enemy. "And so now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, 'By the word of the Lord, strike me, please.' And the man refused to strike him." This is kind of a bizarre story. But these Old Testament prophets, they did some bizarre things. And here he goes to his neighbor and he says, "You know, strike me." He means like with a sword. "Go ahead, strike me." Well, his neighbor won't do it. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. So this guy refuses to strike this prophet who said, "Strike me." And so he gets eaten by the lion. And I guess that the lesson from this is, if a prophet says, "Strike me," whack him. Verse 37, "And he found another man and said, 'Strike me, please.' So the man struck him, inflicting a wound." "All right, you want me to strike you? I'll strike you." "Then the prophet departed and waited for the king on the roadside and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. So he kind of tells them this story about how he hasn't done what he's supposed to do. And Ahab says to him, well then, because you haven't done what you're supposed to do, then your own judgment has decided it. In other words, there's kind of a trap set for him. God has nothing against entrapment. God is saying to him, giving him an opportunity to judge, and however he judges, that judgment will be in his life, because he should have taken the life of Ben-Hadad and brought judgment from God on Ben-Hadad, but he didn't do it. And so now, verse 41, and he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I've appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, or depressed, and he came to Samaria. So here he's supposed to take the opportunity to gain complete victory over the enemy, and instead he ends up compromising, and that compromise ends up costing him. So it is in our lives when we compromise. We say, I'll partially follow God. The compromise will end up hurting us and will end up affecting our lives for Christ. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do understand that there is a very real battle that is taking place, and that the enemy would love to get in and distract us through our finances. Lord, we want to be wise when we make financial decisions, not to get ourselves strapped and distracted away from the work of the gospel, and also our families, that he would love to destroy them. Help us to be men and women who would pray fervently for our families and for our children, and that we would never just kind of step back and let the enemy come in. The only one who will lose is the one who will not fight. Lord, we pray that we would be aware of the spiritual warfare, the principles that are found in the Scripture, that we would apply these truths in our lives, and we would see the devil flee from us. As you have said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Now,